Yes, the light is on. There we go. Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 18, and we are going to pick up again after Easter where we had left off. So we're going to pick up at verse 15 and go through to the end of 20. So Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Once you have found it, then I'd ask if you would please stand out of reverence for God's perfect word. And these are the inerrant and inspired and authoritative words of a holy God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And you may be seated, and may God bless the reading of his word. When I come up to passages like this, the longer we go on through sequential expository preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, the more convinced I am that this is and ought to be the normal diet of preaching in the church. So many times that because we have not planned what comes up next in the text, someone has said, I needed exactly that passage today, and yet I cannot claim any wisdom in having some kind of divine conspiracy of knowing when people need what. It's just going through the next passage and the next passage. However, that also includes sometimes we come across difficult texts. We came through one not long ago regarding the nature of hell, and I will admit that I understand there are some sensitivities that some of us have about church discipline when we come here this morning, and yet this is in the Bible, and we will not skip it, we will not edit it, we will not apologize for it, but we must deal honestly with it. And I think that is one of the benefits of expository preaching, is that it prevents the ministers from being able to pick hobby horses. You know, there are eight topics that they like to preach on. But what it also does, and this is a tremendous benefit to the church as a whole, is it doesn't allow a minister to hide from any topics either. If it's in the text, it has to be preached, and there just is no way around it. And so I am thankful for the wisdom of God in giving the Bible to us the way he has, and I think it's wise to preach it the way it is presented, which is verse by verse, line by line, sentence by sentence. And so in that vein, we want to keep in mind where we left off before Easter in this passage, which had to do with the shepherd leaving the 99 sheep and pursuing the one. The gist of that passage was that if the shepherd loves the sheep, he will go and pursue it. And so now Jesus is moving that logic into the church, and he is giving us here, in today's passage, a detailed description of what loving the one sheep looks like. He's telling us how this plays out in the real world. And when we come across a word like love in today's culture, which is frequently redefined, we need to remember and have a rock-solid, rock-ribbed commitment to this. God is the author of love. That means he defines what love is. And so any attempt at redefinition of being loving or being patient or being caring that our culture wants to substitute must be rejected. God is love. He defines what love is and what love looks like. And we're going to see that Jesus' program of love in the church frequently looks very different than the counterfeit substitute that our society has given us. And so I want to start by saying let's all commit ourselves to a biblical definition of what loving and pursuing the lost sheep looks like. Because many people, when they hear something about discipline, tend to kind of sort into one of two opposite errors. One is that we may chuckle when we hear about church discipline because we think that this is some irrelevant notion from a bygone day when the church still practiced discipline, and it really has no relevance to us today. Many, however, may also get uptight because they've seen church discipline practiced in an unbiblical or maybe a heavy-handed or authoritarian way. And in that vein, many people hear the words church discipline and they automatically assume that it just is synonymous with excommunication. And I hope we're going to see this morning that that is not the case. we want to align our thinking with Scripture this morning. And I think what we're going to see is that church discipline is not like a light switch where it's either off or it's on. That's not how church discipline works. Church discipline works much more like a tap on your sink. You open it and you keep opening it as the need for pressure increases, you keep opening it. Okay? So this is more like a dimmer switch or more like a tap than it is just on or off. It works on a scale. And again, like some other issues that we've discussed as a new church, we have the benefit of being at a good place to learn about this stuff because we're not in the midst of a difficult situation like this. We have never excommunicated anyone from this church, and by God's grace, I hope we never have to ever have that discussion. So we're in a good place to think level-headedly about this as we chart the future. I mentioned we've never excommunicated anyone from this church, and that is true. But we have practiced church discipline every single Sunday morning that you guys have been here. For 2 years, we have practiced church discipline every Sunday morning. Because the first step in church discipline is not about, you know, redirecting someone so much as it is formative. Okay, so if you're a note taker, you can write down the first level of church discipline is formative discipline, which is teaching positively and discipling positively what it is to live the Christian life. That is formative discipline, and that happens week in, week out, as we go in the Word, as we fellowship with one another, as we pray, as we practice the spiritual disciplines, we are being formed up into Christ, and that is a form of discipline. And many of you also read your Bible and practice these things on your own time, which is also a form of self-discipline. Okay, so discipline is not always corrective, it's not always negative. The first step of discipline, which should be the main diet of the Christian, is formative and positive. It's a form of feeding yourself. Because we struggle with sin, however, corrective discipline is also needed from time to time when we deal with either sin or false teaching that shows up. And even this can and should and must work on a scale, as we see in this passage. This isn't just all or nothing. There's steps, there's intermediate steps along the way. So this may start with a private admonition, which is Jesus' first step. And then it may have to move to a public admonition. It may involve suspension of certain privileges in the church, and then the very final and last step that the church has at her disposal is excommunication, which is putting somebody out of the church. And what we're going to see in today's passage is that it's important to work with as little force as possible at each step. This isn't about coming down like a ton of bricks as fast as you possibly can, but this is using only the amount of force, only the amount of pressure that is necessary. And you'll see, in the way Jesus has described this, if the pressure needs to increase, that's actually the choice of the offending party. By not submitting to discipline, they have chosen, it's their call for the level of pressure to go up. And if the church is doing it right, it's only responding to impenitence. It's not to get something off its chest or to humiliate anyone. So this advances only as we see impenitence in the offending party. And again, where we are currently right now, from my standpoint, I think I have seen people practicing this well and honoring this Matthew 18 model of fellowshipping with one another. So I do think we are in a good place to work through this. But we want to look carefully so that we stay on track. Verse 15 starts by saying that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so this is the first step. And I think it's inevitable, it's just a natural fact of human relationships, that when you get more than two people in proximity with one another, bumps are going to happen. Disagreements happen, friction happens, this is just inevitable. There will be disagreements along the way. And when these happen, we always have three options. I'm not usually a guy that alliterates different points, but this actually works, that there's three C's that we can think of. There's two legitimate options when dealing with disagreement and one illegitimate option. First, you can cover the offense. Maybe it's not a big deal. It's just stylistic. There's not an actual sin that's happened. It's just, you know, one person has a preference for this, one has a preference for this. This style, this opinion, that opinion. And I think in almost all of those cases, it's best just to cover it. It's not a big deal. This isn't a matter of right or wrong. It's a stylistic or a taste difference. Just swallow. The problem's probably with you, not with the other person. And so covering an offense and walking on in grace is probably the right solution in such cases. But Jesus isn't dealing with taste issues here. He says, if your brother sins against you. And so if an actual sin defined by the Word of God, not defined by your personal tastes or your personal preference, but actually an actual sin defined by the Word of God happens, then we move on to confrontation. Okay, and again, this doesn't have to be a big blowout. Confrontation starts gently, as we see here. But the one illegitimate option that we do not have is to complain. Okay, so you can cover, you can confront, you may not complain. And those are basically the three options that we have to think through when bumps and confrontations happen. And we also want to think carefully through what the nature of an offense is. Okay, offense is one of those things that can be given, but offense is also taken. And we need to be careful on either side of that to think through properly. And I think especially because we live in an age where being offended carries with it tremendous capital, tremendous power. Okay? Some people are professionally offended in our culture because it gives them tremendous power to have their feelings perpetually hurt. Okay? And that is itself sinful. So we need to be careful that we don't give an offense by being insulting or condescending or rude to other people, but we also need to be careful that we don't take offense when none may be intended. So we may have person A saying something rude or something insulting or something out of place, but person B chooses not to be offended. They choose to cover it and drive on. So that would be an example of an offense that is given, but not an offense which is taken. Or perhaps you may see it go the exact opposite way, where somebody defends a biblical position that's maybe not popular today, and they'll defend it biblically, and someone says, "I can't believe you think that way. I'm offended." Well, that's an example of an offense that is taken, but none was given. There is no offense there. It's just taken. Okay? And so we need to be careful, whichever side of this equation we're on, that we define offense in terms of the Word of God and not personal preference. As Christians, we want to live peaceably and obey God's law, and so we need to be cautious not to give or to take offense. Jesus is not saying here that every single grievance needs to become an ordeal or needs to be aired publicly. Not at all. He says, if your brother sins against you. So that is, this is an actual offense according to the Word of God that is in view here. And this certainly can include being rude or quarrelsome, but it really includes anything where a Christian brother or sister has acted contrary to God's law. So if an actual sin has occurred, and if we're actually concerned for the glory of God and the spiritual health of His people, we do have a responsibility to do something about it. And some people feel like this process of correction can't really ever get started because, after all, I'm a sinner too. And doesn't Jesus say something about the log in your own eye versus the speck in your brother's eye? But you'll notice, if you read that passage in Matthew 7, 3 to 5 closely, Jesus does not say, don't confront your brother because you're a sinner too. What does He say? Remove the log from your eye, then go. But go. You need to. You must. If you are concerned about the spiritual health of your brother or sister, and if you are concerned about the glory of God and the reputation of God's name and in the way that His people are acting, we talked about that in Sunday school this morning. If we're actually concerned about the actions of Christians and the way they reflect on God's name, we must engage in these conversations. So Jesus doesn't say, well, you're a sinner, so therefore you can't say anything to anyone at any time. No, no. He says, deal with your own sin, and then once you've dealt with it, then go talk to your brother, okay? But you must go. You must go if an actual sin has happened and if you are concerned about the glory of God. And so the standard before you go talk to someone is not that you are sinlessly perfect, but rather that you are genuinely repentant and you are actually pursuing holiness in your own life. And then there's also the challenge that frequently comes up about, what about those hidden sins that don't get dealt with? Right? And we're probably all aware of this. Oh, well, yeah, you know, so-and-so got confronted on their very public sin, but really that shouldn't ever happen because how many private sins are happening in the church? And that may feel like a weighty objection or a weighty concern. But I think the reality of the matter is that we can only deal with the sins that we're aware of. And we must. If something comes to light, it must be dealt with according to the Word of God. So the fact that there may be hidden sins that we're not seeing is no excuse not to pursue the ones that we can see. And if you are aware of a hidden sin in your brother or sister's life, keep this in mind. It's no longer a secret sin. You're aware of it. So on the authority of God's Word, you have permission to go talk to this brother or sister, not to publicize it, not to broadcast it, not to embarrass them, but to guard zealously the name of the Lord of whose name they bear. If you are called a Christian, that means you have Christ's name on you. And so we all must be part of this process. We must be committed to a biblical standard of justice. And so nobody in the church ought to get special protection, and nobody in the church ought to get special scrutiny. We want just weights and measures, which is what biblical justice is always concerned with. And so that means even elders or people who are older than you or pastors are not immune from this process. Okay? If a church leader says or does something in error, those in the church should follow the same procedure in pursuing an elder or a pastor or some other leader, a Sunday school teacher, whatever, as they would anyone else. Okay? No one is immune from this process. And we see here that the place to start is always a one-on-one conversation. And by dealing with it one-on-one at a personal, small-scale level, several things get accomplished. One, it prevents gossip. Two, it prevents bitterness from building up by taking too long to deal with it. It prevents escalation, and it promotes reconciliation if it's one-on-one personal conversation. And this goal of reconciliation is present in all of the different levels of engagement. The goal is always to win your brother, not to win an argument, not to win your case, but to win your brother. That's always the goal. Even when it gets to excommunication, the goal is still repentance and reconciliation. It's not to be done with someone for good. And reconciliation does get more complicated, and it gets harder when more people get involved, especially if they get involved prematurely. Or if someone decides that the way they're going to deal with an offense is to build up an army and start the rumor mill and build an army up around themselves so that they can start the process of reconciliation 30-on-1. That's exactly opposite of the model that Jesus is prescribing here. Always start small with as little pressure as possible. And the best part about fixing things at this preliminary step, this one-on-one step, is just how simple it is. You don't need to involve other people. You don't need to talk about this through back channels. You don't even need to come talk to the church elders. And I'm convinced that most corrective discipline should and can involve just the laity of the church. It needn't involve the elders in most cases. If things are working well, if this is a church body that's actually committed to pursuing holiness and committed to pursuing the glory of God, that means the vast majority of church discipline we never hear about. Because you just went to your brother and confronted him on his sin, and you dealt with it privately. That's the best way to deal with it. No one gets embarrassed. Nothing gets escalated. There's no rumors. There's no gossip. There's no escalation. There's no bitterness. It just gets dealt with, and we move on. So I think we need to, when we're in these situations, if someone has actually sinned, don't let it build up for 2 years and then give some kind of a vague grievance. Go specifically and point out the offense and then try to deal with it. Take note of the situation. Go talk to the offending party in anticipation of repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And you need to approach it in that spirit. If the spirit in your heart is that you want to win your point or that you just need to get something off your chest, you're not ready yet. Okay? This is not about getting something off your chest. This is about winning your brother. And so pray and wait until your spirit is right and you can approach this in a redemptive manner. And the thing to do in this stage is certainly not to talk to other people about it. One pastor had shared the experience of growing up also. His father was a pastor and growing up in a pastor's home where people would frequently come talk to his mother about problems in the church. And he'd frequently have the, you know, see as a young boy, he'd see the women of the church come talk to his mother. And he said, every time some woman would come in and say, oh, can you believe what so-and-so said? And he said his mother would instantly go grab her purse and the car keys and say, then we need to go. Let's go right now and go talk to that person. Okay? Don't say anything more to me. We need to go deal with them directly. And he said it was amazing how many times that just stopped it. Because this person didn't want to be reconciled. They didn't want repentance, and they didn't want to win their brother. They just wanted to get something off their chest. They wanted to complain, and that's always the wrong approach, okay? If someone sins, don't take it to someone else. Go talk to them and deal with it as best you can, with a heart of reconciliation, with a heart of repentance, and a quickness to forgive. Unfortunately, this does not always work. And so verse 16 says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if we find that the one-on-one reconciliation is impossible, we are instructed to open the tap a little bit further, to add one or two additional people in this process. And the way that Christ teaches us to move ahead is also interesting because it is entirely consistent with all the standards of justice that we read about in the Old Testament. This is nothing new. We read about the standard of justice in places like Deuteronomy 17:6, or perhaps one especially well-known passage in Deuteronomy 19:15 through 21, what's called the lex talionis, or the eye for an eye principle, which says this. Notice closely what is being said here and how Jesus is repeating it in the context of the church. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, the law of an eye for eye principle. And notice the standard of justice here. One accusation is not sufficient. Okay? We live in an age where we are increasingly in our society moving away from biblical standards of justice, where the mob demands someone's head. They demand blood right now. And that is exactly opposed to a biblical standard of justice, which says, let's slow it down. Let's presume innocence. If there are two or three witnesses, then we will move ahead. And notice the penalty for false allegations. Okay? If someone alleges a wrongdoing or a sin on someone else, there is necessarily always an offender. Okay? Either the person being accused has legitimately offended and is guilty. But if it's a false accusation, there's still an offender. And now the person making a false accusation has offended the law of God. But there's always a guilty party once an accusation comes. And biblical justice would say, and wouldn't this be great and clean up a lot of false allegations? If you accuse somebody falsely of something and it's proven you lied, you get the penalty that you wanted for them. Wouldn't that clear our court system very fast if we had something like that today? But the standard here is two or three witnesses. Okay? Two or three witnesses. Why two or three? Why doesn't the Bible just make up its mind? Why not two or three? Why does it say two or three? And I think this has to do with how independent the witnesses are. And that may be on a bit of a subjective scale sometimes. So for example, in biblical law, if me and Clint came together to court to accuse somebody, we would count as one witness. Okay? Because we're not independent from one another. Likewise, if Brady and Angela would make an allegation against someone, that's one witness. That's not two witnesses because they're not independent from each other. That's one witness. Okay? So what the Bible is concerned about establishing is multiple lines of independent witnessing to establish the facts of the matter before things proceed. And so bringing in additional people, especially independent people, brings perspective and it brings sound judgment. And it also prevents us from rushing to conclusions. Okay, and this is very important, whether we're talking about civil law or now we're talking about in the church, that we do not rush to conclusions. Proverbs warns us that the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Okay, so we want to be clear before we just rush to judgment or rush to a verdict. Proverbs 11:14 says that where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. You get more people, especially independent people, and you will soon find greater and greater wisdom and security in the determination that the group makes. And I should add there too, sometimes these two or three witnesses may tell the person making the accusation that the independent witnesses may say, you know what, you actually are making a mountain out of a molehill. This is not worth pursuing. You need to drop it. That may very well happen. Okay, so the two or three independent witnesses are to kind of test the reasonableness of this case. And if they tell the accuser, this isn't worth pursuing, that's also one possible outcome. Or if they say, yes, this is absolutely worth pursuing, well, now your case is strengthened because several judicious people have drawn the same conclusion based on the facts of the matter. But even that doesn't always work. And so Jesus opens up the tap a little bit more in verse 17 and 18. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So again, if the collective wisdom of two or three people is not compelling enough to the offending party that he repents and is restored, then the tap must be opened up further. And now it goes to the church. And Jesus' language of binding and loosing here takes us back to Matthew 16, where he used similar language when he talked about building his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter, based on Peter's confession that Jesus is Lord. And Peter is the first rock that is laid in this apostolic foundation, as we read about in Ephesians 2:20. And so while apostolic authority and the special gifting of apostleship clearly ends in the first century with the death of the apostles, so there is no special gift of apostle today, it's been replaced with ordinary church officers, ordinary elders and pastors and overseers and bishops, whatever word from the New Testament you want to use. But this is an ordinary calling now that must work on apostolic authority, and apostolic authority is found right here. So this is to obey what the apostolic teaching is. And the keys of the kingdom are given to the apostles and by analogy to the leaders of the church today. So by telling it to the church, I think we're still dealing with degrees. I don't think going to the church means you stand up at the beginning of Sunday school and tell everybody how someone else has hurt you or how they have sinned or how they ought to be shamed publicly. So if things are functioning well, most correction and confrontation for sin should not involve the elders of the church. It should be one-on-one and then with a handful more. But if that still doesn't work, and bringing in these others has not achieved anything, then it should and must come to the elders of the church. This is part of the responsibilities and the duties of elders, is to be willing to get involved in these situations if it's necessary. But even here, the elders should work with as little force as is necessary to bring about repentance. And so even there will be stages. Perhaps it starts with counseling. And if that proves unfruitful, it must move to a rebuke, and sometimes a sharp rebuke. If that is unsuccessful, it may need to move to suspension from the Lord's table. That is, the means of grace, or that this gracious gift of feeding us that the Lord has given needs to be taken away from these people until they see the error of their way. And if that still does not accomplish it, the final and the most lasting step is excommunication. And this is a serious step that no church should undertake lightly, but it is biblically necessary. And the goal still is always restoration all the way through all of these steps. The hope is that by removing the benefits and the graces of the church, that the offending party will be softened and reconciled. And by the time someone is suspended from the Lord's table, the broader church should become aware of what's happening. And certainly by the time it moves to excommunication, the church does need to know. The broader church needs to know why someone is no longer walking with us. And this is a very sober step. It is the strongest tool that the church possesses. And the person here says they should be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. That means they're outsiders. They don't belong. They do not belong in the church anymore. And that is a serious, serious step. In 1 Corinthians 5, the instruction is to have nothing to do with this person. Think about that. Nothing to do with them. Don't even eat with them. It's serious. And it's in the Bible. Don't even eat with such a person. And further, it says that the logic of this terror of seeing someone outside of Christ will bring these people to repentance and fellowship and inclusion. But the next step that in the logic of 1 Corinthians 5 is that you hand them over to Satan. That's in the Bible. Give them to Satan. This person has not listened to one. He has not listened to a handful. He has not listened to the elders. Removing the Lord's Supper from him has done nothing. We have no reason at this point to believe that this person is a Christian. As far as we can tell, he is unregenerate and he needs to be handed over to Satan. Give him to Satan, because his life says, I belong to Satan. Let Satan have him. That's the logic, and it's right there in 1 Corinthians 5. This is a serious step. And if it seems harsh, okay, and I come on one side of my family, I come from a certain church tradition where I think this has been used heavy-handedly, where, you know, a bunch of higher-ups from the church denomination drove up here when I was a small child, and it seemed that it was almost arbitrary church discipline, or people were put out of the church and they were never given a reason why, and it has been abused. But the Bible itself says that if someone is excommunicated, don't eat with them. Have nothing to do with them. They need to be in Satan's hands until they see the error of their way. But even there, that's not a final giving up. That's to bring them back in. They need to see what life apart from Christ is like. They need to be scared of what life outside the ark is like. And they need to come back in. So even there, even at that extreme step, the logic is to bring them back in. But these people will sort themselves out once they are out of the church. Either they were never true believers in the first place, in which case you have the language like John says, they went out from among us, but they were never part of us. Okay, there were false professors. They shouldn't have been admitted into the church in the first place because this wasn't real. And so now by putting them out, they're going to stay out. But there's also plenty of cases where people truly belong and they go through a season of besetting sin that they're refusing to deal with and they need to be handed over to Satan. They need to have no fellowship with the church people whatsoever so that they can feel that isolation. They can feel the darkness. They can feel the coldness, and that may just be the means by which God revives the fire in their heart and brings them back in. And if it's just business as usual with everyone in the church, that incentive to come back is entirely removed. This is where this cuts so much against the sensibilities of our age, but we have to be careful to let the Bible define this. Okay, if it's just life as normal and everything's fine except they're not here on Sunday morning, that's not church discipline. Okay, and so this is why the whole church needs to be involved in this. People need to feel the weight, and we want them back in. The goal is reconciliation always, but real reconciliation, not just pretending everything's fine. And also note that by the time it gets to this point, there's actually only one sin that would ever keep this discipline process going this far. Any sin, you know, whether it's drunkenness, pornography addiction, beating up someone, you know, whatever it is, fits of anger, whatever it is, may very well be the basis to start this process. But as it amps up, there's only one reason to ever amp up the process, and that is the sin of impenitence. Refusing to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. Refusing to acknowledge that what I'm doing is sinful. If you refuse to do that, the discipline process keeps amping up. The counterpoint of that is, the minute someone says, yes, I'm sinning, I'm on the wrong side of God's law, I need to be restored, I need to be repented, it's over. It's over. And the process of loosing starts to come back in. So this process could theoretically be started over anything, but it only intensifies due to impenitence. There is no other sin that is so unforgivable or that is so terrible that the person cannot be restored immediately upon their repentance and softness. And verse 18 shows again just how serious it is for the church to excommunicate someone. God says he will bind in heaven whatever is bound on earth. And this is not a promise that the church will always get it right. Frequently, the church has gotten it wrong and certainly is not above getting it wrong today. However, it is saying that God has so strongly invested his authority into the local church that to the degree that they are honoring biblical law, that they are honoring the instructions of Scripture, God's judgment is the same in heaven as the church's determination is here. What's bound on earth, God will bind in heaven. What's loosed on earth, God will loose in heaven. That's how much he has invested his authority into the body of his people. So for the church to get to the point of these last steps of discipline, of putting someone out, they're saying that to the best of our knowledge, based on the way someone is talking and living, they have no reason to believe that this person is a Christian and therefore they must be put out of the church. So as such, they can no longer allow this person to remain in the people of God and pollute the name of Christ. And this is ultimately the function of church discipline, to restore the backslider and to protect the holy name of Jesus Christ. And I have seen the kind of the bizarre contradiction of people who simultaneously complain that the church is full of hypocrites and that the church does something so primitive as to discipline people. Well, you're going to have to pick one of those. Okay? If you're concerned about hypocrites in the church, you better hope there's a discipline process. Okay? You can't have it both ways. You can't complain about hypocrisy and the fact that the church would deal with hypocrisy. You can't have it both ways. So again, These steps need to be taken progressively only as impenitence and hardness of heart shows. And when that changes, when someone is willing to repent of their sin, when they're willing to be reconciled, it all stops and reverses, and people are included back fully. And I think in our time, because church discipline has largely been ignored, people find it easy to escape by running off to another church. And maybe that receiving church is very eager to add more names onto the membership rolls, and so they will not ask the necessary questions that they should if they are shepherding according to these instructions. So discipline happens in the context of a local particular church with elders who should know the situation or with other members who should know the situation. But churches should honor each other's decisions as well. And this is why we don't, you know, forcibly guard the Lord's Supper or the communion table, but the warning is always given so that people know that we have discharged our duties to respect other churches' determinations. And that's why we always warn before we take the Lord's Supper that this meal is not for people who are under church discipline at their home church. You can't just run here and expect to be, you know, it's some that situation to be undealt with. We want to respect other churches' determinations of a matter. And so the modern ability we have to just escape one place and go to the next place is not a healthy thing in terms of church relations. We do want to respect other churches, lest we become guilty of the same sin as the Corinthian church, where people were getting sick, and it says in the Bible, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, that people were dying because they took the Lord's Supper unjustly. Okay, so this is serious. And as always, there is a ditch on either side here. Some churches, some periods of history have been known for being too eager and far too hasty to discipline and not follow these steps of minimal pressure all the way through. Maybe sometimes these people even think that they're dealing with good motives, but it's clear that it's minimum pressure that is the standard here, not maximum pressure. This isn't hasty. This isn't coming down on people like a ton of bricks. This is slow. This is methodical. It's thought out. It gives time to win the brother, and we always deal only as the need dictates. Some churches, however, have been known for being complacent and careless in practicing church discipline. And this usually happens alongside those periods of time where there's an indifferent view of God's holiness, or where we have a casual approach to worship and to church life and a diminished view of hell. And I am convinced we live in such a time. But this is not a reason to overreact to the other opposite side either. We want to work within the biblical guidelines. So we must guard against both pitfalls. And we see even in Scripture itself, even in the same church, even within a relatively short period of time, we see how easy it is to get this wrong on either side. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he instructs the church to remove a man who was living an immoral lifestyle and would not receive correction. Paul says, you guys, you need to get him out. Get him out. He's not open to correction. Put him out and don't eat with him. Don't talk to him. Hand him over to Satan until he comes back to his senses. And so they were slow to do that, but then they finally did. And then Paul has to write in his second letter, okay, this guy repented. Let him back in. Why aren't you guys letting him back in? Okay. Same church, within a short period of time, they got both sides wrong. Okay, and it shows how prone we are to getting this wrong. Okay, we need to take discipline seriously, but we also need to take readmittance and reconciliation seriously when there is repentance. Then don't delay it. We should remember that because the goal is always restoration, that once the offending party has repented, once they want to be reconciled, this is over. It's done. Okay? This isn't some kind of a purgatory system or some kind of a payment system where you have to do so and so much time for a particular sin. Rather, it's just a jolt to the system to wake people up to the consequences of sin so that they can come to their senses and be restored, be right with the Lord and with their fellow believers. So if and when this person repents, the church has a duty to take them back in and do it just as seriously as this whole process started. So this isn't about serving a sentence of so and so much time before the penalty is over. The restoration needs to move ahead just as briskly as the other process did. In other words, the loosing needs to be taken just as seriously as the binding. And so Christ's words in Matthew 16:16 and here in 18:18 do not make the church infallible, nor does it make her elders infallible. But it does convey a serious and real authority and responsibility to the church to close the doors of the kingdom on those who refuse to bend the knee to Christ, and likewise to open them wide to those who have received Christ. So in terms of practical application, I think this shows the importance also of connecting to a local church. All of this presupposes a connection to a local church. Okay? And this is something that I think for many of us, we realize the wisdom of God in this. When YouTube was many people's church, this can't happen on YouTube. Can't. Okay? YouTube is not your church. Okay? A church 1,000 miles away is not a church. You're not going to church. This happens in the context of real life, living, breathing human people who know you and to whom we have made ourselves accountable. And that's what undergirds the whole idea of church membership. And we have not been pushy on church membership because we know the difficulty and some of the hurt that has happened. And yet all of this, all the way through, presupposes that people know who their elders are and that the elders know who the members are, who wants to be held accountable. Okay, membership is a biblical principle. And so we haven't been pushy on it. But I would challenge you, regardless of where you're at on that, to think seriously about how this presupposes belonging to a local church where there is a shared public commitment to mutual accountability and to congregational care. The binding and loosing here are both important. So we should not be slow to start the low-pressure side of correction when a brother or sister is straying. The Lord commands that it is for our good and for His glory that this happen. And most of the time, this happens, again, low-level, just in the context of one-on-one Christian friendship and does not need to involve the church more broadly at all. And if you are the one receiving instruction, then I'd say it's on you to make sure that it doesn't amp up. Okay? Be quick to repent. Be quick to repent of your sin. Be quick to be restored to your friend. It's ultimately on you if this amps up or not. So most of this, the vast majority, should happen very low pressure, one-on-one conversation, and nobody else needs to hear anything about it. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And again, the Lord Jesus so closely identifies himself with his bride, with his church, that when the church lawfully and biblically decides on a matter, he does put his name on that decision. And perhaps we may be reminded here of Numbers 30, where instructions are given about public vows for a household. A woman or a wife can make a vow on behalf of her household in the public square, and her husband is given a window of time to overturn it once he hears about it, but if he does nothing, her vow stands. Her determination on the matter stands, and I think this is a model of Christ in the church. Christ retains the right to correct any and all of us, even churches as a whole, when they are in error. But all things being equal, he has invested his authority in his church, in the members of his church, and entrusted her and empowered her to manage the affairs of her household on earthly matters. I think that is a model for the church. He trusts the church to do this. He's trusting you to confront your friend who is in sin. He is, and he is entrusting the membership of this church and the leaders of this church to obey his laws on this. And I think one point that we need to point out here in verses 19 and 20, again, is this reference to two or three and how frequently this is misunderstood. It is correct that no matter how small a gathering of believers, God is there in their midst. And in the old Jewish synagogue system, it took 10 adult men to form a worshiping community. And so it is true of the church that it does not take 10 adult men for Jesus to be present among his people. He is right there when two praying grandmothers get together and pray for their grandchildren, or they pray for their church, or they pray for their town, or whatever. Jesus is there. It does not take 10 adult men like the synagogue system. So that is absolutely true. But I think we should push this even further. It doesn't even take two or three for Christ to be present. When you're all by yourself praying, Christ is present. Okay? So this is not a statement about the omnipresence of God, as true as that is. Keep in mind, where are you reading this? In the context of church discipline. This is about wisdom and discretion as the church exercises her responsibility of managing the keys to the kingdom. This is the two or three that have to go with the initial witness to confront an offending party. This is the two or three elders who may be involved in that process. Okay, this is not, oh, if we've got two or three of us on the golf course, it's church. Three of us are watching YouTube, we've got church. No. The two or three, this is in the context of this whole process. Okay, rather than divorcing this from the church, this actually centers it on the health and the life of the local church. The two or three in view here are the two or three that have to weigh the facts of the matter and make a determination on how best to proceed. And so this is a heavy passage, but as Christ knows he is moving towards his death in Jerusalem, He is moving towards his cross, and so it's only fitting that the intensity and the weight and the seriousness of his instructions to his church also come into sharper and sharper focus. Jesus is living in his very last days. He knows he's going to be gone, and he is intensifying the level of his instruction to his under-shepherds. This apprenticeship program for the apostles is almost over. And so the weight and the intensity and the timeliness of this is getting stronger and stronger as we move through this book. And yet, he promises that we are not without him. He may not be physically present with us this morning. And elders and overseers and church members do not have the supernatural gifting of the apostles to just decide something apart from his enabling spirit. But he has given us his word, and he has given us his Holy Spirit. And so in a very real way, he is present with us, even when we must walk through the difficult steps of correcting those who are straying. And so again, all of this is rooted in God's definition of what it is to love a straying sheep. I know this all sounds very countercultural, that Christians would confront each other on sin. But this is what Jesus is saying. This is what it's like to love one of God's sheep. Love doesn't build up grievances. Love doesn't hang on for 2 years and then start a rumor mill about someone and assassinate their character. Love goes and confronts. And love is willing to add other people in only as the need arises. And so I want to challenge all of us this morning. Again, we have the great and tremendous blessing of being able to look at this text in the absence of any ongoing issues in this church. This is a perfect time to think about, let's make sure we stay on the right course. Okay? So again, don't nitpick. If someone's taste is different than yours, if they pronounce something differently than you, if I don't look good in a brown jacket, that's fine, okay? This is about sin according to the Word of God. Sin according to the Word of God. Go one-on-one and only increase the pressure as you need. I trust that this should not come to us very easily. But if it does, then we will need to deal with it likewise in a biblical way. So let's all be careful, again, that we're not quick to be offended, but that we're equally quick not to give offense, that this process can work well, that we can discipline ourselves, police ourselves, that it never needs to amp up to the nth degree. Let's pray. Father God, this is a difficult passage, and this is a heavy passage, and some of us have been hurt very deeply, either because a situation was not resolved according to this way, due to laxness, due to carelessness, and we have been hurt, because our offense has never been dealt with seriously, and the person who sinned against us has never faced justice. And some of us may also be hurt because this process was done too rapidly. It was not done the right way, and it was done in a heavy-handed or authoritarian way without hearing all the facts of the matter. And some have been hurt by premature or incorrect discipline. Lord, and you know each one's background, you know each one's situation here this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be a worshiping community and a church that is committed to doing this your way. Lord, I pray that there would be such a softness in our consciences, such a softness in our disposition to one another, that these bumps would work themselves out with one-on-one communication where no one else needs to be involved. And Lord, I pray that we would be quick to apologize where we have offended someone, and we would also be quick to forgive where another has offended us. Lord, I pray that no matter what situations we find ourselves in, whether in this church or in our families or in some broader community somewhere, Lord, I pray that we would always have in mind reconciliation and restoration, that by your Spirit we would overcome any carnal desire to just get something off our chest, or that this would just be some kind of cathartic exercise, that we would put that fleshliness aside and that we would truly be seeking the honor of your name and the eternal benefit of our brother or our sister. Lord, that reconciliation would be the goal through all these various steps. Thank you for protecting us from this so far. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do that. But I pray that as the need arises, that we would be committed to your standard of what it looks like to love your sheep. Thank you for being with us. We pray that you go with us throughout the week. Pray this all in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.